All right, guys, grab your Bible this morning, and while you're doing that, I want you to envision somebody who loves math. Now, I wish right now that I had a mental, like a projector of your mental image of what somebody that loves math looks like or what they might be like, but what might they be like? Somebody that loves math, and if Stephen popped into your head, that's cool too, because Stephen loves math. So, if you were to imagine somebody that loves math, there's two ways I want to submit to you that somebody that loves math could look like. Somebody could be, sort of that stereotypical pocket protector, asks for an abacus for Christmas, kind of, I love math, right? They graduate to upper levels of math. They do physics and calculus for fun, and they talk about it. And that person, you think, wow, man, they're like really advanced at math. They must love math to go to that high of level and put all that kind of effort into it. But let me tell you something else. There's another person that loves math, that learns math, and then they go and they take like the basic principles of math and they apply it to their life. Something like, I'm going to apply basic arithmetic and make a budget for myself. And so they begin to make a budget and they start saving and they put things away and they apply the basic principles of math to their life and they use it to become like wealthy and to benefit themselves. And so you say, well, that person also loves math, but maybe not in the same like external kind of way that the first person does. And then suppose I added one more thing onto that illustration and said, suppose the first person, though they are outwardly and externally talking about math and they love math and they really got to high levels of math, they did not apply those kind of like basic principles to their own life, and then in those basic things, they're constantly overdrawn on their account, and they don't do anything to apply the basic principles of math to their lives. And so you might say, well, I could see how somebody that loves math is really not the same thing as somebody that loves math and applies math. They know it and they love it in a different way. And so this morning, I want to talk about that gap and that deficit between the external vision of something that you profess outwardly. If you didn't catch the theme of this morning, it is that God's word is good, right? The Bible is right. And I don't think anything that I'm about to say in like the next 30 seconds, anybody will object to. So I'm just going to make some base level assertions, something to the liking of, I love math. But for you, that would be something like, I believe the Bible is God's word. And if it's God's word, emphasis on God's word, then that means it's authoritative. Like if God says something, then that's like bigger than anybody else saying something, right? And so if God has said something, that word is authoritative to my life. I should obey it. So then underneath that idea, you have obedience. So yeah, God has spoken and he's spoken things that I should do because he said them and I'm just a creature and he's creator. And so I should obey those things and nobody objects to those. Like I trust that you're here this morning because you believe those two things. Like those are just an underlying premise to your life. But then if I was to say, I think that also beyond that, you are probably doing something like your best or at least what you think is your best to do that in your life. You think that I'm trying my best to strive forward and to be obedient to God's word. After all, I'm here this morning. But I want to tell you this morning that there's an obedience that looks like obedience or voices towards obedience, but it's actually foolishness. See, it's not that the first guy in my example of math was dumb, right? He's not dumb. He's graduated into upper levels of math, things that I don't even care to ever understand, right? Nobody would say that person is stupid, but you might say they're a fool. You might say they're a fool because at the base level, they chose not to apply something at the most basic level, like, hey, I need to make a budget for myself, right? To understand how numbers work at that level is a different kind of application of wisdom, right? Or what's right or what's true to their life. And so you can betray the idea that sometimes in word and in profession, there's an outward visibility to, yes, I believe God's word is true, I should obey it, and here I am in church learning about it. But that's like getting to the upper levels of physics or calculus or something like that. If you're not obeying those things beyond the morning of learning something new, then there's a deficit in your life and you're foolish. Not because you're stupid or don't grasp the concepts, because you have just failed to apply what is basically available to you. So it's no surprise this morning that I'm pro-Bible. I'm going to give a sermon on the Bible, but I'm not going to give it something like, I think that you should trust the Bible and here's why. Like, I already covered that. You believe it's God's word. I believe it's God's word. Therefore, it's authoritative. And you also believe, because of that, I believe that it should be obeyed. But right now, if you were with us last week, it might start to feel like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, because last week there was a warning about self-righteousness or pursuing something out of like piety, which is like a false motivation towards obedience, but it's only for performance of the law, not because it's doing what's good or what's right. So there's a way of performing for the law, but avoiding what's good. But then there's also a way of obeying, but you're obeying false authorities. You're for fear of man or for fear of what somebody's telling you, you do things that you ought not do. And so I'm going to tell you this morning, don't be stupid, okay? Don't be dumb. You only have so long to be dumb. Don't be dumb. I chose the word stupid this morning because I think it grasps better at what foolishness actually communicates. If I say fool, you might think of something sort of trickery or funny or something like that. You can only be stupid so long, so don't be stupid, obey the word. Does that sound like a fun title? Yeah. All right, let me pray for us this morning and we'll get to the word. Father, I ask this morning that you would help us to move this profession, this externalized idea of obedience, now to what you want for us in your word, which is to reform our hearts, to shape us, to mold us, and that we would walk in your ways, Father. I pray that it would be not my ideas or words this morning, but yours, that would be just lifted and transcendent through our thoughts and the arguments of the world and even our own hearts that rise up to tell us that we're okay. So Father, just keep me from error. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears that we might see, that we might hear, and we might love you better this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's that outward profession that I think everybody came in here, at least at some level, believing like, I'm here to learn from God's word and to apply it to my life because I'm learning something new, Mitch, while you teach. And the thing is, if it stops after you leave here, you're not doing it. But I think there's several reasons why there might just be an externalization of obedience versus what is internally true. And so even though from the outside they all look the same, there's sort of different motivations underneath that. And so I want to just cover those real quick. So one might just be a misunderstanding of grace. Something like this: because I am covered by grace, there's no need for obedience in my life. Even though God's word has clearly said what's right and wrong, what's beneficial even for me to like walk in, what I should do, because I'm under grace, there's really no motivation towards obedience. And so that's just hyper grace. And if you have no regard for God's word, that's a problem. The theological term that is used is antinomianism. Anti being against, and nomos is the law. So against the law, you believe there's no laws that you should try to live under in your life. So that's a misapprehension of what grace really is and what it affords us. So if that's underneath a disobedience, that's a problem. You misunderstood what grace is. There's also the idea that there's just a lack of affection. There's no drive in your life to open up the Bible tomorrow morning. Here you are because this is what you've done for so long, or maybe because you think this is what you ought to do to fulfill that externalization of what a profession is, of what a Christian should be like. But tomorrow morning, there's nothing in your heart that wakes you up and says, I need to live today by God's word. And because there's no conviction there, and because there's no affection there, you do not do what you should do. And so that might be underneath that you just lack the affection, you lack the desire and the will to do what God wants you to do. There's sort of the neglect that breeds indifference. It's that you skipped it tomorrow, and then you skipped it the next day, and then you skipped it a week became a month, and so on and so forth. And so the only time that you've actually dug into God's word to try and understand something is when you gather here on Sunday mornings. And that indifference has just zapped you of any appetite towards living in God's will. Right? That's what happens when you don't eat for a while. So the first couple days you're really hungry, right? But then after a while, so the hunger pangs go away and it kind of sets in and your body goes into starvation mode, and it will last in starvation mode as long as it can until you die. So I want you to not just be malnourished this morning because you've been indifferent towards that for so long. And the last one is this, to just misapprehend what salvation is. I've crossed the proverbial finish line, but it's somewhere in the rearview mirror, but it's not. Salvation is never a point in time. It is a point in time where you get introduced to it, and then you walk in that salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling is what Paul tells us to do. To walk forward in salvation, you are being saved. And so any one of those things might underlie that problem of an external obedience. From the outside, it looks like you're here, and I don't know what you're doing during the week, but it's probably something like just digging into your own brain about the best way to approach any problem that you come into, or any temptation that you face, or anything that you might want to know. Is this in God's will? So something like that. And so you feed yourself with your own thoughts, or the thoughts of the world, or the arguments that seem most pragmatic, instead of what God has said. This is a stupid way to live. It's foolishness. That's what Jesus says. Jesus said in a parable in Matthew 7, it was very simple and short. He just said, a wise man builds his house upon the rock, and a foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And then the waves come and all these things happen, and the house that's built on the sand gets crushed and knocked over by the waves, but the house on the rock stands. And so Jesus says, this is like somebody who hears my words and obeys them. That's the person, the wise person that builds on the rock. Very simple illustration, right? Wise and foolish has to do with what you do, not just by hearing what's true, but by also walking in obedience to those things. And so the question of, am I walking in obedience, is qualified by Jesus, not by what you want to say is true. Everybody would say, yeah, the things that Jesus says are true. And Jesus says, if you hear true things and you agree with them, that's not enough. You have to walk in those things. So it's by Jesus's determination what foolish and wise is. So wise is both hearing, agreeing, and submitting in obedience, and then walking in those things. How many of you guys are the cook in your house? You make the food. Apparently you guys are all just eating out all the time. Only one person cooks besides me. Okay, right. So like in your world, if you're the cook in the house, and you wanted to, if you're not the cook in the house, you're just the other person in this illustration. Suppose you were going to get together with somebody that you love dearly, your spouse, maybe one of your kids, a loved one, a friend, a very close friend, and you want to be with this person, and they say, hey, let's get together and have dinner, and they give you a grocery list, right? And on that grocery list is just the stuff that they want you to buy because they're going to make dinner, right? Or you're the person that wrote the grocery list and the other person's going to buy it. And when you get together, you're going to make dinner and have dinner together, right? So you get the idea there? Now there's a few different ways that somebody could treat that kind of grocery list, right? The first thing is you get it and you glance over it and then you throw it on the side table and then you forget about it until later. That's one thing you could do. You could just glance at it. You could look over, say, oh, it looks like we're having spaghetti. And so you kind of gather a list in your own head, you glance it over, you kind of perused it for a bit, and you know kind of what the ingredients would be on there, and so you head to the store sometime later in the week. That's one thing you could do. There's another person that gets it and says, you know what, let's just not even bother with cooking. They throw it aside, they say, I love you, you love me, let's just go out for dinner, right? Forget the list, forget the grocery list, we don't have to cook anything. Just they totally disregard the list. Then there's another person that gets it, they take the list, and they go to the store and they look it over, but they don't get the specific items on the list. Like it says, hey, make sure you get Roma tomatoes and then get a can of San Marzano tomatoes, right? Like it's gotta be the right kind of tomatoes, and you ignore that and you go get like, you know, green chili tomatoes or something. And so you just sort of ignore the specifics on the list, but you kind of get a generality of it. It's like half obedience. You tracking with that? That's something that you do. Then there's somebody that goes to the store. They get there and they start buying the items, and they get there and they realize they don't have enough money to like buy everything. And so they only get some of the items that they like best. And so they only kind of go halfway again in obedience. Then there is the last person that puts that thing aside, and then they forget about it all week, and then they never go back to it. And then it comes to time to get together, and your friend or your spouse or your loved one shows up, and then you get together and they're like, hey, where's the groceries? You're like, oh, I totally forgot about that. And neither one of you gets to eat. All right, so there's some things that could happen in a grocery list situation. And the question this morning is something like this, in that illustration is, who are you and how are you treating that grocery list that God's given you? He's given you a very specific list. And it's not just a list for a list's sake, right? He's not just said, hey, here's some stuff that you could kind of look at. I mean, make your own interpretation of it. I'll put something together based on what you grab. Now, a lot of us cook like that, but God's not interested in cooking like that. And the thing about it is we look at sometimes that grocery list as, here's the list of rules. And it's kind of a drudgery, right? And so you either put it off or you disregard it. Like, you don't care enough about it to actually pay attention to what it says. But if you do, not only are you gonna have a good time with your loved one, but you're going to benefit from the wonderful meal, right? It's a benefit to you if you obey. And that's how God talks about his word. That's how obedience to scripture is talked about, that it fills you up. It fulfills you if you will do it. It's a benefit to you. God gets nothing, take this how I mean it. He doesn't get anything out of your obedience. It's all for your benefit. God gives us rules so that we can flourish in his ways. So this is not setting up a works versus faith situation. And so I know that might feel like a tension and a dichotomy, but those two are not mutually exclusive. And that's one sermon I could preach and it would be beneficial, but that's not the sermon I'm preaching this morning. So last week, remember, like, hey, don't just be pious. Don't just try to pursue righteousness and become self-righteous. And then at the same time, you need to know that there's a tension between, but we should be obedient. And what does God call us to do? And what does goodness look like? So this is something we always need, even if you're not somebody that disregards the list, even if you're somebody that tomorrow will go to the word and read it, and you try to get something from it, and you ask God to fill you with his wisdom, and you try to live by that. The truth is that even the best of us, on our best days and when we work the hardest, we still fail, right? And so you just need the encouragement about what will come from your investment in obedience. And so regardless of if you're on the negative end of the spectrum this morning or somewhat on the positive or somewhere in the middle, everybody needs to be reminded this morning to you only have so long to be stupid. So don't be stupid, because there's only a limited window. There's only a limited window of time with which you can fill yourself with the wisdom of God. So the parable of the wise and the foolish builders that Jesus tells us that it is hearing plus obedience, hearing plus application, which makes us wise. Whoever hears these words and does them. So we're not completely sufficient on our own. Like, that idea that because I've been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit in some way through osmosis or something, I just know everything there is to know about how to navigate the Christian life. And the truth is, that's not true. You have been given the Spirit, and you have been given the ability to discern what's right and wrong, but you do not have the fullness of God's word into your mind. But it has to come into your mind before it can get into your heart. And your decisions come from your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's an interconnectedness between mind, heart, and action, right? And so your heart can't be filled with something your mind has never conceived or never taken in. So to get it into your heart, it has to first enter there, right? So that it can then come out of your heart and into your life. And so we have to be, as James says, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not just hearers of what's true and agreeers with what's true. He says, if you believe that God is one, you do well, but so do the demons. The demons know as much as you do. And they hear that and they shudder. They agree with it in principle and truth, but they don't apply it in a way that it benefits them. You must do that. So we must be hearers and doers. And so coming to just hear a sermon on a Sunday morning is not in itself obedience. It is the introduction to obedience. It is the exhortation to obedience. It's the setting forth of the idea that you should walk in this, but tomorrow morning will be the first step in whether or not obedience is happening. And ongoing from that, obedience is not bore out here, but it can't be happening without this, without hearing the word preached, without hearing it proclaimed. Like, it has to start with conviction. So who then is wise? The person that hears and does. The person that hears and does, and the person that agrees and says in their heart that God is true and God is real, and whatever he's spoken, I will strive my best to fulfill. A foolish person says in his heart, there is no God. That's the base level wisdom. That's the first proverb and the first psalm in the scriptures. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. A foolish person says, I'm in control. I will put off fulfilling the list until the day before or the day of. And then I'll look at the list and I'll try to remember and I'll try to go fulfill all these things before at the last second, right? And so there's an idea of the fact that you think you're in control of your own time. and that God will not call you to account before you expect him to call you to account. And when he does, you don't get a second to be like, hold on, let me clean up everything and do all the obedience that I neglected so long ago so that we can be on good terms again. Jesus is not looking for you to sort of clean yourself up in that way. In fact, he tells a more in-depth parable about what this looks like. It comes in Matthew chapter 25. And so I want to walk you through this morning the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. So Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13 this morning. And so I'm going to read this through and then we'll just kind of unpack it as our exposition this morning about what does it look like to walk in obedience to what God says, because there's only a limited window of time. So don't be stupid. It says then, it opens up with the word then, because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is addressing the disciples' question about when will all of these things be. They want to know when the temple's going to be destroyed. They want to know when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. So Matthew chapter 24, he gives that Olivet discourse, which stirs a lot of controversy in our hearts, but don't worry about that. But he's talking about a time that's coming where we'll be called to account, where the end of things will be at hand. And he says, then the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. This is the wedding party, and they're going to meet the groom, if you will. And five of them were foolish and five were wise. Don't read anything into the numbers that Jesus is using here. He just uses half and half. There are five that are foolish and there are five that are wise. And he's going to tell us why they're foolish and why they're wise. And it's set forth at the beginning. It's not something that's discovered until the end, but it happens at the outset. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So a foolish person doesn't prepare. That's essentially what Jesus says. The foolish bridesmaids took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. In verse 4, it says, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So at this point, all 10 have lamps. They all have the same things, if you will. They have the same equipment. And they have the same task, the same duty. They have the same title. They have the same external appearance. We are bridesmaids. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to light these lamps so that we can escort the bridegroom when it's time. And so there's no distinction being made in any of those ideas, in the titles and in the equipment they're given. What's made the distinction so far is their wisdom or their foolishness in preparation for the task that they all share. Now it says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. There's no problem with the fact that they carried on with life because there was a great delay. Everybody slept, not just the foolish ones. So there's no designation there, and whether or not sleeping at this point was wise or foolish, but it does become a problem here in just a minute. But at midnight, there was a cry, and it was, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Remember, they've taken the lamps, no oil. And so the foolish need something that they did not prepare for. It says, but the wise answered, saying, well, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. Maybe that's a familiar story to you. It's sort of a repeated theme, and Jesus sums up there at the end that the thing about preparation is that you don't know when you're going to be checked on your preparation, and that's why it's called preparing. It's something you do in the beginning. It's at the outset. It's the foundational level kind of thing. And so there's a connection here with foolishness and emptiness. Foolishness and emptiness, which those things are not necessarily always connected. If it's wise in some case to have something empty, then that wouldn't necessarily connect those things. But it's foolish in this case because something so simple, something accessible, and something they could have easily accomplished was not heated. So there's a kind of person here that's empty, though they appear full on the outside. There's a kind of religion, there's a kind of obedience that looks like the same thing from the outside. All 10 virgins, if you did not know if they prepared or not, all look the same. They all share the same task. From the outward appearance, they're all the same. Are you tracking with that idea? But there's a foolishness there because there's a veneer of religion that they've chosen by not preparing. There's an emptiness that shows that they were foolish. So the virgins are not, I want you to see, there's no individual distinctions between them except for what they've done in order of preparation. So the foolishness there is not that they slumbered or they slept, but that from the outset, from the initial going forth of the task, they did not get individually what was necessary to carry out their task, regardless of what should come up in between now and then. Perhaps counting on their lamps, oil, or whatever it contained in itself to last however long they thought it might be. It says because of a great delay, the bridegroom was delayed, and then the cry came, and they had nothing. It says they took no oil in their vessels. It's not the same thing that they didn't fill up the lamp. The lamp itself is the testimony. It says, I'm taking on this task. The fact of the matter is, it's got to be have something to fuel it. So the ones that took no oil in their vessels, it's a separate vessel. A.W. Pink, who's a theologian, author, pastor, helpfully points out the oil was not procured by the foolish bridesmaids because through a secondary vessel, meaning it's not something that comes just naturally. It's not something that just came with the oil. It had to be part of an intentional choice to do something to prepare for it. And so the primary application here is that there's a warning then that there's a time, a right time with which you can use to be prepared, to have the oil, to have the oil for the lamp to be supplied should the bridesmaid come while you're waiting. So there's a foolishness of living in a way that says externally, I accord with this. I have an external version of that. I carry the lamp. I'm part of the wedding party, but I'm not actually prepared in the way that's necessary. And so now I want to now kind of walk the parallel track next to this parable so that we can get the application then. So the oil here in Jesus' estimation, it just is preparation in general, like doing what's right to fulfill the task that you've been given. For you, that's to know God's word and to obey God's word. For me, that's the same thing. The oil is always synonymous with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who fuels life, who gives life. It's the Spirit who breathes the word, who gives the word, that fills us with the desire to read the word, that helps us discern the word. It's the Spirit that energizes us towards that desire. He's the one who both will works in us to will and work for God's pleasure. And so there's a testimony that says, for an external version, I am following Christ, but then there's something on your behalf that you, the oil that you need to procure, which is obedience and knowing God's word. So the outward profession is foolish if it does not match the inward reality, right? If it doesn't match the preparation, it becomes stupid. The oil, I want you to see, was accessible. There's nothing saying at the beginning that it was especially difficult to find. There's nothing intimated there that the wise virgins did anything extra to procure the oil. They just took the wisdom to prepare for what the task was, right? It's the foolish virgins that didn't do this. So at any point during the long delay, I suppose it would have been wise if they would have recognized they weren't prepared for the task and gone about getting things while it was ready. And the problem was not that they didn't have anything, it's that they waited until it was too late to not have anything. There's a seductive allure that happens and it rises up in our hearts that says obedience will be better tomorrow. I'll have tomorrow. If I just indulge my heart, my desire, my temptation, yeah, I'll apologize later, right? This is the idea that you're promised tomorrow, that you can make your own plans, you can make your own way, and you delay obedience tomorrow. And it's always tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. And that seduction in our hearts leads to all of the things that underlie that outward profession not matching the inward profession, which is something like believing that grace says that doesn't matter, or that you've starved yourself so long of God's word that you have no appetite for it. You have no desire and you have no wisdom in your mind to discern what's good and true and right. And so that never comes out in your life. And so you just live like everyone else, but you categorize it under, well, it's just covered by grace and we're good. So here's the commendation. Just, if you stop listening now, I don't want you to, but if you stop listening now, procure the oil while it can be found. The right time for obedience is now. The best time to stop being stupid is now. Don't wait till later. You don't know when the Lord will return. So that's the series of parables that Jesus tells always emphasizes that same point. Don't count on tomorrow. You don't know when the Lord will return. So always live in a way that's expectant of his return. Be found doing the thing that's right. Be found working for the Lord. Be found seeking him out. Be found to be faithful and wise. So the oil, the last part is this. It cannot be transferred from one to the other. That moment of panic sets in once the cry comes and they realize they've not prepared, right? And they say to the wise virgins, share us some of your oil. And they said, we can't share with you. Now, before you read into that, I mean, I just think it's pretty simple to see. The Spirit can't be shared with other people person to person. Obedience can't be shared person to person. Belonging to a group of people that all agree the Bible's good and right and true does not save you, does not prepare you. You have to have some obedience of your own, some wisdom and some Bible knowledge of your own, some Spirit-led obedience on your own. That cannot be transferred one to another. So don't hide yourself under the group label saying, well, I go to Luma Bible Church, so that must mean I'm obedient to God's word. Don't deceive yourself into the group think. It cannot be shared or transferred to you. So if you belong to a family that believes, hear me, that does not save you. You can conform by all the outward group appearances, and that's not enough. So here's what I think all of this points towards. Before, like, I press that illustration too far, it's just pure and simple. The preparation of your life, the thing that actually shows you're prepared, is not a one time and done. I agreed with the Bible once, or I obeyed one time. It's an ongoing thing. That is to be supplied with the oil, to walk in God's word and his will. It is God's purposes to bring us along, to mature us. It says to transform us from one degree of glory to the next through obedience by beholding God in his word. There's something transformative about when we engage with God's word. It renews our minds. It says, like, so read the word so it can renew your mind so that you're thinking about how you're approaching things in life changes. That you're not just thinking on your own wisdom. Your wisdom only goes so far. It only gets you so many things. God's wisdom takes you further. It benefits you more. It sees beneath the surface level things and helps you to choose the right options. It is God's will to bring us along through maturity by obedience to his word, pointing us always to that. In an individual case, is the question will not be, did your parents believe? Did your church believe? It's not a doctrinal test either. What Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 says that you should examine yourselves, and the emphasis there is you individually if you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, prove your own selves that you're walking in obedience. So do not chance whether this profession, the profession is just this, it's the carrying of the lamp. It's a profession that says, yes, I follow Christ. And Christ lights his own lamp. And the question is not really whether or not that lamp is lit, it's whether or not you are prepared for when he calls to account. Is that profession true? And the oil of the Holy Spirit is not something that you need to try and strive to acquire. The fact of it being foolish is that it's so simple and so easy to receive. It is not a work so much as something that, it's not like a mountain that you must climb and a deep well that you must dig so that you can procure some Holy Spirit for yourself. It is as simple as dipping an empty vessel into an overflowing river. We receive the Holy Spirit by God's giving it to us. And so it's simple as that. It's by being empty and receiving what God gives. And he primarily gives that to us, not in feeling or emotion, or us just praying for, God, give me spirit, and then I go back to my own way of doing things. He's communicated what he wants us to know by his Holy Spirit-breathed word. 2 Timothy 3:16, All scripture is God-breathed. It's one compound word, theonostas. Like, it's breathed out by his spirit, and it's useful to mature you so that you will walk in the works that God has set before you. So this is not a work to obtain righteousness. That's already a gift to you. It's not a work to obtain justification, also a gift to you. So too is the gift of the Spirit to help you walk in obedience. So you have to get it in you for the Spirit to get it out of you, right? You have to get it in you. Like I said, there's a connection between your brain and your heart so that it can come from your heart to your hands. You will not obey what you don't know. I want to draw your attention to Psalm 119. The bulk of the Bible study this week is on this psalm. It's the longest psalm in scripture. It's 176 verses. It's a masterpiece of literary work. It's organized around the Hebrew alphabet, and under every letter, there are eight statements that have to do with God's word. It's all about God's word. And if I was to just be like, hey, could you write an acrostic poem, which is that first letter, right? And then write a statement about God's word. And I think we'd become very redundant, but what you'd find if you read this psalm, which would take you something like probably 10 to 12 minutes just to read through the extolling the praises of obedience to God's will and how kind God is to give us his word and his laws and his precepts are pure. And from this, we get statements that we say all the time, but not realizing the context in which they came, which is something like, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we profess that and say, yeah, I agree with that. But then we go out from this place and we walk with a dark lantern tripping over our path because we've not filled that thing with the oil of his word so that he can guide us. So to accord with what's true means to then obediently apply that word to our hearts. And so I want to walk you through just this first, this is under the first section, which is the A letter, Aleph. There's eight statements here. And I wanted you to get a sense of what it's like to understand that God's word is to us, is gracious, and it leads us to good things. It starts out with the declaration that we will be blessed or happy, contented, joyful. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And how are they blameless? Well, they do it by walking in the law of the Lord. We think that law keeps us from being happy. Obedience doesn't sound like fun or joy to us, but here the psalmist is reminding us that if we do walk in the Lord, we'll be walking blameless before him. We'll be seeking his face, and he will lead us to good things, and that's his law. Not so much do this and don't do that, but the law that he's created in the world, that by doing certain things, they're self-destructive to us and to others, and so we can't find happiness or joy or righteousness in walking in our own wisdom. Blessed are those, he repeats, are those who keep his testimonies. The testimonies are of God's goodness, his truth, what he's done in the past, how he's delivered, how he'll deliver in the future, his promises for what's good and true and what he will benefit you as, his testimonies about who he is, who seek him with their whole heart. Jesus says, you can't have two masters. You can't love the world and God. You will either hate one and love the other, and you can't have a divided heart. So you have to seek him and his testimonies and love him with your whole heart. Who also do no wrong. That sounds like either walk in perfect obedience or he's going to hit you with a lightning bolt. But we know that's not true because God's covenant love for us is long-suffering. And what he wants for us is to return back to him. In the psalm I read during worship, he says, sacrifices, offerings, that's not what you require of me. What you want is my heart. What you want is for me to seek you as God, to come to you. That would be walking in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. That means this is the same word as strength, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength and volume, with every possible opportunity and with the most that you can do to keep his word diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That's, in fact, a petition for God to establish our ways. Oh, that you would establish me to keep your will. That's like, God, I'm going to walk into the world today, and I'm going to be faced with all kinds of temptations. God, keep me straight on your path. Help me to walk in what's righteous. Make me see what's true and not be tempted to fall out of your way. Then I shall not be put to shame I won't have relied on myself. I won't have sought my own strength. I will have walked in your way because you strengthened me, and I will not be shamed or ashamed when you return and ask. Having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments, not just on the ones that are convenient or easy. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. If you come here this morning full of a week of disobedience to worship the Lord your God, do you know that God says, that's okay, it's covered by grace, so long as you don't think that I have not paid for that, but you think that you're okay to just live that way. It's not that God loves us the way that we are. He, in spite of the way that we are, he loves us is so long as we return back to him for the only provision which makes that okay, which is Christ. Justification and righteousness. So don't come to see God if you have not been actually seeking him throughout the week. Don't put on a farce. It's to compound the condemnation to come here and pretend to love God that you don't love, who's given you a grocery list that you disregarded, that you pick and chose what you want to do and which ways you love him. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This conveys the idea all through Romans 1 that if God removes his hands of guidance, if he removes the law and his testimonies from the world, even from people that don't love him, that we would just deteriorate further and further to pursue our own ends, right? And the idea here is this: God, don't turn me over to myself. Don't set me loose. Keep me bound to you, God. Prone to wander, I feel it. So God, keep me bound and close to you. Don't utterly forsake me. That's not a condemnation, which we might think it is. It's a, God, please hold me fast so that I won't shame you. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. This is jumping down. I jumped to 102 here, okay? Because I want to get to the end. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. It's not my ideas about what's good and true and right. It's your word which teaches me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I don't know how I happened on it this week, but somebody had put a YouTube video, and it was like on my feed. I was editing the video for last week's sermon, and this video was about magnet fishing. Magnet fishing. If you don't know what that is, that's guys that take like high-powered earth magnets and they put it on a pole and they drop that magnet into like rivers and streams and just different places, and then they pull stuff up. And so the title of the video was something like, "You won't believe the treasure I found magnet fishing." All right. So that got me thinking, like, magnet fishing, it's interesting. Like, you don't know what you're going to pull up, right? You have no idea. But the same thing is true about God's word. It is, I've hid God's word in my heart, and I don't know at what point I'm going to need it. But if I go magnet fishing in the consciousness, in the stream of my soul, for the thing I'm facing right now, if you have not put God's word in your heart, you will pull up no treasures. Like, you'll just pull up something, rusty old can or something like that, right? But the way that God's word works and the way that his spirit works is that if you're putting God's word inside of you, he will provide you with what you need at the time that is needed. And you go proverbially magnet fishing into your soul and you pull up the word that you needed, the guidance that you sought. You only get that by putting it into your heart in the get-go. So you may wake up tomorrow and not feel like reading God's word. Like, you may have to put some fences around your heart so that you can begin to start to fill that appetite. And you may read something and it may not touch your soul in the way that you cry and visibly see Jesus manifest before you, right? Like, that probably won't happen. But you don't know that sometime down the road when you need a magnet fish into your heart, the treasure that you'll retrieve at that moment because of the thing that you're hiding in your heart tomorrow. So I just want to commend you now to make the choice now. You can't be obedient for tomorrow now But tomorrow morning you can, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And then it's not just knowing it, but then it's walking in it. So then you plead with God to give you the faith to believe that choosing him to walk by his word is better than this false hope. It's that little twist that Satan offers us and our parents in the garden. Did God really say? Can I just twist God's word just enough to get you to buy into the version of your ideas and your wisdom? Don't be stupid. Trust God's word, okay? Put it in your heart, seek him. Because at the end of the day, if you do seek him, the benefit is all to you. Meaning this, his words are sweet. They're sweeter than honey, and they're truth. And the more that we consume them, the more we want to consume them. And the more we consume, the more we build an appetite for that. And the more we're able to apply those things, and we are matured, and God brings us further and further along into righteousness so that we can glorify him through our efforts. We're going to do communion in just a minute. When you were a toddler, or maybe you waited longer to learn how to read, but when you were young and they were just trying to teach you the alphabet so that you could learn how to read and write and all that, they give you a very like basic level instruction, and they give you a song, right, that helps to remember it. A, B, C, you know this, right? The thing about Psalm 119 is it's structured around this very basic level of instruction that everybody knows. Everybody knows the alphabet. And because of that, it helps with memorization, and it can help us recall things to mind. But the interesting thing about Hebrew learning is that when they learned instruction in reading and writing, it was only to know God's word, to read God's word, to hide God's word, to memorize God's word. And they would do it by teaching the alphabet along with these psalms that say things like, God's word is sweeter than honey. To consume it, to have it in your mouth is better than any food. And, you know, we're all hyped up on processed sugars and all that kind of thing. But imagine if honey was the only sweet thing you would ever put on your tongue. And when they would begin instruction in the alphabet in the Hebrew world, they would first start with putting a dab of honey on your finger. And then you would taste that, and then they would begin to instruct you, A, Aleph. Here's the alphabet. And you would begin to associate that sweet taste with God's word. And so that it would form that taste in you. So you would seek it out and you would want it and you would desire it. This morning, as we come to seek God's word, I'm going to have the elders bring these around and you can break off a piece. I don't want you to do it haphazardly in the sense that you're just doing something because Pastor Mitch did this and now you have to do it. What I want you to do is, as this comes around, to process what it means to say something like, God's word is better to me than food. It is my source, it's sweeter to me than honey. And as we sing this song together, I'll ask you to hold on to the elements. Don't worry if your fingers get a little sticky.